First Samuel chapter 12, verse 22. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. What glorious words. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Well, we would seek the Lord's blessing that we might meditate upon this chapter profitably this evening. The title that I want to give to the sermon is The End of an Era. The End of an Era. And of course, in some sense, it is Samuel retiring from public life. But although Samuel is retiring from public life, he leaves them with this wonderful encouragement: the Lord will not forsake his people. And we hope to be able to bring out this evening that these words indeed were wonderful consolation to the people of God. Briefly, last week we looked at chapter 11, and we left the people of Israel in a jubilant mood. They were at Gilgal and under Saul in his first expedition, we might say, as their king. They completely and utterly destroyed the Ammonites. Now, the Ammonites under Nahash had come up against Jabesh Gilead. And basically what they said to them was, make a covenant with us. Or at least the people of Jabesh Gilead offered to make a covenant with Nahash and the Ammonites. And the terms of the covenant were that they would have their right eyes gouged out. And we know what happened. The people ultimately sent, and Saul came with his army and destroyed Nahash the Ammonite and the people. But what we didn't say last week, for we wanted to reserve it for this week, what we didn't say was that what Nahash wanted to do to the people of Jabesh Gilead, he had already done to other tribes. Extra biblical information would tell us that Nahash was no amateur. This is what he had done to other tribes on the other side of the Jordan. He had humiliated two other tribes off the tribes of Israel. He had taken their right eyes out. And as we notice, when they would take their right eyes out, he effectively disarmed the people, because the men could not fight if they could not see with their right eye, because their left hand would be used as a shield, and it would be up there to the extent that they couldn't see out their left eye. So in actual fact, they were useless as far as military men were concerned. And it was this fact that Nahash was coming upon all the tribes, or indeed intended to go through all the tribes, that brought the people to request a king. We find that, for instance, in verse 12 of the chapter that we read. And when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us. It was the very fact that this king had come up against the people, and that he had actually taken the right eyes out of some of the people of Israel, that caused the people of Israel to gather together that they might have a king to save them. And of course we know last week, tremendous battle, and Saul was victorious, and the people were absolutely, absolutely delighted, as you can well imagine they would be. And of course, Gilgal was a place that held enormous significance for the people of God. Gilgal was the first place the people set foot on when they entered the promised land under Joshua. And at Gilgal, they took 12 stones from the River Jordan to mark that great occasion that their children would ask, what means these stones? And of course, they would tell them, there the Lord brought the people through the River Jordan. Gilgal was their military base. It was from there they went out, and it was from there that they fought the tribes and ultimately took possession of the whole of the promised land. It was there at Gilgal that they had their first Passover when they entered into the promised land. And it was there at Gilgal that they renewed the rite of circumcision. All the time they were in the wilderness, they didn't circumcise themselves. But then, to remove the reproach of Egypt, there they circumcised those that had come into the promised land at Gilgal. And here was this joyful, happy occasion. Israel delighted, their enemies defeated, they had this king, and they all united under this king. They were all happy to accept him, and everything looked great for Israel at this time. And here we find in chapter 12, Samuel's speech was a combination of a coronation address, a revival sermon, and a farewell speech. But these are not the three headings that I wish to meditate with you on this evening. As we look at this chapter, I do wish to bring three things to your attention as we go through this chapter. And the first thing that I want to draw to your attention is, in verses 1 to 5, we have a leader's integrity. In these verses, from verse 1 to 5, we're not going to read through them at this moment, but here we have Samuel asking them questions. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? He was basically asking that large congregation there, what misdemeanor had he committed? And remember, they knew Samuel from how old? From maybe 3 or 4. They knew him in his childhood. Before he would go to primary 1, there was Samuel at Shiloh. And he grew up among them. And now he was an old man and grey-headed. And they were fully aware of his lifestyle. He had lived in the public limelight. And all throughout his long life, as he served the living God, he served them. And he did not in any sense put himself first. He put them first under God. He was one who could stand before that vast audience and say to them words to this effect, what sin do you find in me? And he was able to say, look at them, and they were able to return and say, we have found no fault in your service. You haven't in any sense bribed us or taken bribes. You haven't distorted justice. You have been true and upright, serious, zealous, earnest. You have done the right things at all times. We can find no fault in your public ministry. We have to bear in mind that it was a normal practice in the East at that time for leaders to take bribes, as it is today. I do think that's something that is commendable in our own country. Largely, I believe it's true. Maybe you might be able to dispute this, but I think it's largely true that our public officials are not ones who take bribes. Or you will find obviously one or two exceptions, but I do believe this is something that has in some sense been preserved in the public life of this nation to this point. That bribery and corruption is not a major problem. But it was normal in these days. All the leaders of the East, they lined their own pockets. They feathered their own nest. This was something that was normal, that was expected of them. And I think if my memory serves me right, this is one of the faults that they found with Samuel's sons. They were not like Samuel. But all the time of his long ministry that he was among them, he served with integrity. Well, we might well ask ourselves, why did he begin this speech with this public questioning of his own ministry? Why is it that he stood there and asked these questions, and that he would receive the answer, that the only answer that they could possibly give him? The only reason we can find is that when they affirmed that he had served them without fear and without favor, in absolute integrity, it was that they might better listen then to what he was about to tell them. He was one who we might say had an eye towards God first and foremost. But secondly, he had an eye towards the people. And when he was speaking to the people, and when he was ministering to the people, and when he was serving the people, he was doing his utmost, his best for the people. He had the people's best intentions before him. He looked out for the people. He was truly a man of the people. And he wanted their highest good. And he knew that ultimately, for them to find satisfaction, to find joy in their lives, that they must honor the Lord. He was going to say a number of things that would hurt them, a number of things that would prick their conscience. But they had to realize that when he was going to speak, it was with their best interest at heart. Look at my life. Look at the way that I've dealt with you. See how I have lived. I haven't bribed anyone or taken bribes. I have served you under the fear of God. Well, friends, as we see Samuel here and as we see the integrity of Samuel, surely we can see that it points to someone greater than Samuel. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ was able to stand before all his accusers and all those people that were against him and all those people who would love to be able to find some fault in his life. Which of you convinces me of sin, he says. Which of you convinces me of sin? They were silent. They were silent. The Lord Jesus Christ, in a most perfect manner, walked on this earth. And he lived a life of 100% perfect integrity. He served the living God. And what's more, friends, what's more important for us in many ways is he had the interests of the people first and foremost, even before himself. All he did was to bring honor and glory to God and ultimately to bring good upon the people. We know that because he was willing to go to the cross. He was willing to do all that was necessary in order to save people, in order to reconcile them to God. He had the highest interest of his people before him. This is what motivated him. We might say this was the love that in some sense cemented him to the cross. It was his love for his people that he did this. And he showed his integrity by walking perfectly before the world. And you know, friends, this is difficult for us to grasp and difficult for us to understand. But the Lord Jesus Christ, being man and being God, was tempted. Yet he did not succumb to temptation. Yet he was tempted. Tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He lived a life of complete and utter integrity, far beyond what Samuel is recorded of here. Samuel now was almost at the end of his life. He had served God in his day and generation. A life of integrity followed him. And therefore he could speak. He could speak to those people. And they would know that even although he might say things that would be unpleasant for flesh and blood, yet they knew that Samuel had their best interest at heart. Is there not a lesson for us? Yes, we look at the Lord Jesus and we see what Samuel did, ultimately, perfectly fulfilled and mirrored in the Lord Jesus Christ. But does it not give us, you and I, a lesson? Does it not cause us to look at our lives? Friends, if we live lives of integrity, if we're true to our God, if we're true to our profession, how many more people will listen to us? How many more people will be prepared to listen to our exhortations and to our cries and to our pleas? If they know that all that we say is ultimately for their own good. We have their own highest interests at heart. Parents, we must walk before our children with integrity. We cannot be ones who chop and change. We must be obedient to the Lord. Because if we're not obedient, if we're not consistent, if we're not walking lives of integrity, our children will notice it. Samuel here is a wonderful example. The Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect example. He was able to say at that high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou givest me to do. Samuel could say something like that, but the Lord Jesus Christ could utter that words in perfection. I have glorified thee on the earth. No one has ever done that like Christ. No one has ever completely and utterly, perfectly finished the work which thou hast given me to do. But Christ was able to say that. Will you not follow him then? Will you not embrace him? Will you not take him as your Lord and Savior? This one who is sinless, this one who has walked this earth in absolute integrity, this one who has done all that's required, will you not then take him and follow him and embrace him and receive him as he is freely offered to you in the gospel? Secondly, we might notice from this chapter, Samuel highlights a nation's iniquity. And we will find that from verses 6 to 20 in this chapter. He reminds them, he gives them a short potted history of the history of Israel. And basically what he's saying here is that the Lord has delivered them on many occasions. They were certainly going through a crisis. Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, was certainly causing havoc and bringing embarrassment upon the people of God. But all really they had to do was to look at their history. And all they really had to do was to turn to the Lord and call upon Him. And they would find that God was faithful. He had been faithful in times past. Who took them out of Israel? It was Moses and Aaron. Yes, that's true. But who rose up, or who gave Moses and Aaron the power and the ability to do what they did? It was the Lord. And when they were in the promised land, and when they forsook the Lord, and when they began to follow Ashtaroth and Balaam, and they cried out to the Lord when their enemies overruled them, what happened? The Lord raised up judges, Jerubbaal or Gideon, as we would know him better. We're mentioned here someone in verse 11, Bedan. We don't know exactly who that is. There's no judge mentioned in the judges called Bedan. It may be a different spelling of another judge. We cannot be certain. But Jephthah we know about. Of course, the book of Judges is a history of the people falling into sin and then calling to the Lord, and He raises up a deliverer and they are saved. Well, basically what Samuel is saying in these verses from verse 6 to 20, as he highlights the history of the nation, that the Lord would have done exactly the same thing as they faced this fresh difficulty. As Nahash was taking out their right eyes, all they had to do was to return to the Lord. And they should be thanking the Lord for His many deliverances. And they should be indeed fearing the Lord and calling upon Him. Instead, Samuel reminds them of the sin that they had committed. They had been sinful in asking for a king. Because as we have noticed on other occasions, it wasn't so much that they wanted a king that was the problem. The problem was that they rejected God. And here he outlines the iniquities of the nation. And Israel had been in a happy occasion, or had been in a happy situation in times past when they had called upon the Lord. And why did they not do this again? Instead of calling upon the Lord, they began to call upon the Lord that He might give them a king in order that they would be like the other nations. Those of you who have been following this series might realize that basically, Samuel is repeating himself here. He is reminding them that they had been sinful in asking for a king. We know that he said much the same when they first came and asked for a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8, in verses 10 to 20, while they were at Ramah. The elders came. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 17 to 19, when they chose Saul by lot at Mizpah, then Samuel says much the same thing to the people there, that it was a sinful request that they had made. And we might well ask the question, why does Samuel repeat it again here? Three times, basically. Well, the obvious answer is that he is, in some sense, addressing different audiences. And the latest audience would possibly be the largest audience, because here we find Israel is united. They are joyful. All the armies there. And he uses this opportunity to press home to the nation their terrible sin in asking for a king and rejecting the Lord their God. This is something, friends, that a gospel preacher must do. Under God, he must point out the sins of the people. if he's going to be faithful to his calling, he must indeed, under God, be able to highlight the sins of his people. And it is a terrible sin indeed to reject God, because that is what they were ultimately doing. They were looking to man. They were looking to be a king. They were looking to someone who was physically strong and tall and handsome, one who they could look at, one that their eyes could feast upon, and one that they could follow with their eyes. Instead of looking to the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, they rejected the living God. And friends, this is the greatest sin that any one of us can possibly commit. It is to reject the Lord our God. There is no sin like this. This is the sin of unbelief. We must be very careful with ourselves, because we can be people who are ones who will condemn homosexuals and those who live an unclean lifestyle, as if that is the unpardonable sin. Well, that sin truly is a great sin, and we would not speak lightly of it. But there's a sin, friends, that you and I can commit here tonight. We can commit it and be at the means of grace week in and week out. We can commit it and come from a Christian home and a Christian family with a Christian upbringing. We can come with this and commit this sin with all the trims and the trappings of Christianity. And this sin that we're talking about, friends, is the sin of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no sin like it, because there's no hope for anyone who will reject Christ. None whatsoever. If they will continue, if they will stay in unbelief, there's no atonement. There's no reconciliation. There's no hope. There's no gospel. There's no other way. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's what Paul said to the Hebrews. How shall we escape? How shall you escape? There is no escape. This is the King of sins. We can be in the church of God. We can be under the means of grace. We might be ones who sit under a gospel ministry. We might hear of Christ. We might hear the gospel call. Yet we might reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, finally, Samuel ends his coronation speech with a wonderful encouragement. A faithful God. A faithful God. Verse 14, he says, if ye will fear the Lord. He calls upon them to fear the Lord, to be obedient unto the Lord. And in this second section here, from verse 20, what do we find? And Samuel said unto the people, fear not. He goes from fear the Lord, and now he begins to comfort them. Fear not. Why are we not to fear? The people might say, you are not to fear because the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. You see, the people can be unfaithful, and they were. Their history proved it. They were continually unfaithful. But God is faithful. And because God loves his people, he will never ultimately abandon them. You see, God's covenant with his people Israel was still in force. They had rejected him and they wanted a king, but nevertheless, the covenant was not void. If they obeyed, he would bless. If they disobeyed, he would chasten. He wouldn't cast off. He would chasten. But Samuel's reminding them here that they have a faithful God and they are to be faithful to God. You see, friends, what Samuel is wanting to impress upon them is, now they've got a king. Some of them might be thinking we have to obey the king. Well, Samuel says, no, that's not the way. You are still my people. And you are to serve a faithful God. Your king is required to obey God. You are required to obey God. Nothing's changed as far as God is concerned. He has accommodated their wish. We are speaking after the manner of men when we say these things, but God granted to them what he didn't want to give them. But he acquiesced. But they are still obliged to obey God. Nothing's changed. The king is to exercise his kingship under the authority of God, and the people are to follow the Lord their God, to be obedient unto him. Nothing has changed. God is, if you like, prepared to work under the new arrangement. As we said, Samuel highlighted their great sin and they might think it was all over. But no, it's not all over. You have a faithful God who doesn't abandon his people, no matter the circumstances. Therefore, you are to obey the Lord. What is the principle here for us all? What are we to learn about this? Come what may, whatever circumstances we might find ourselves in, you are to obey the Lord. It doesn't matter what government is in power. It might be a conservative government. It might be a Labour government. You are still to serve the Lord your God. Who knows what will happen in days to come? The United Kingdom might be divided. Who knows? In one sense, it makes no real difference to you. You are still to obey the Lord your God. We might be out of the European Union. We might remain in it under terrible conditions. In one respect, it matters little. You are to remain ones who continually obey God. We could make this somewhat maybe more personal. What happens when you go away on holiday? You're here at the means of grace. Your normal way of life is that on the Sabbath day you'll be at the house of God. You might even be at the house of God twice on the Lord's day. You might delight to come and to gather with the people of God and to worship God on the Lord's day. This is your normal activity. But oh, what happens? You go away on holiday. What are you to do? Do you take a holiday? Do you gather to worship God? You are to obey God. If it's right, normally, to be at the house of God, to worship God, When you're on holiday, it's also right to worship God and to be in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. Are we not ones who believe that it's right for women to wear a head covering? Is it not the normal practice in this congregation that when we come to the house of God, we believe that the scriptures would teach us that females should have their head covered? What happens when you go somewhere else? You go to another place of worship. There they don't believe it's required of their women folk to cover their heads. What are you going to do? Do you believe it's right to cover your head when you're in the house of God here? Do you believe it's right then to cover the head in another place of worship when it's not done normally? We have to obey God. You may well go, for instance, to a funeral. That funeral may not be in this congregation. It might not be in this denomination. It might be another denomination. And head covering's not an issue. Will you cover your head there? You might think these things are small and incidental, but this is what he's talking about. If we believe these things are right in this congregation, if we believe these things are right according to the Word of God, then we are to obey God wherever. It's not always easy, is it? It's easy to look at this situation here. It's easy to say to them 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 years ago that, yes, they must obey the Lord. But it's the same for all of us. The Lord is saying to us, He does not change. Our outward circumstances may well change, but the Lord is looking for obedience. This is what He wants from His people. Because He is a faithful God, He is looking for faithfulness from His people. God, this is what He wants. This is what He looks for. Jesus says, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." This is basically what He's saying here. The people had sinned. God, in some sense, had overlooked their sin. He had accommodated them, but He was reminding them, "I am still your God. I will not forsake my people." Why? Because of His great name's sake. Because His own integrity is bound up in the fact that He will not forsake His people. Because it hath pleased the Lord to make you His people. Samuel goes on to tell them. They ask, "Oh, in the light of this, continue to intercede for us." Samuel said he would. Here was a leader that was going to intercede for his people. As we spoke briefly about later on or earlier on this afternoon, the church is to pray for leaders, but here we have a leader who was going to continually pray for his people. And although his era was coming to an end, he himself was going to be faithful as God was faithful. This is to stir us up that we would be faithful, that we would be consistent. You obey God in the house of God. In the morning, in the evening, maybe in the Wednesday, you obey God. What happens when you go out? What happens when you're at home? Do you obey God at home? At home, maybe you give thanks for your meal. You believe it's right to ask a blessing before you partake of your meal. When you go out, you go to a restaurant. Will you ask for a blessing there? Oh, these are small things, I acknowledge. But they're important things. If it's right to ask a blessing in your own house as you eat, is it not right then, when you're out, to ask that same blessing as you eat? The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Here we have a leader's integrity, one who could stand the scrutiny of all, and they could find no fault in him. He was able to highlight their iniquity. They had been a people who had consistently forsaken God, but he ends with this wonderful encouragement. God is a faithful God. Therefore, in some sense, he's saying to them, put the past behind, in the sense that you're not to be fettered by the past. The past is past and you cannot change it. God has accommodated the new arrangement. So must you. A new beginning. A faithful God demands a faithful people. An end of an era. But God did not change. He was going to be faithful. Amen. And may God bless his word to us. Let us pray together.